We come this morning to the seventh chapter of this letter to the Romans, a passage of which it is well said that it sorts out the men from the boys. I'd like to read the whole chapter and continue my reading to chapter 8, verse 4. And I ask you, as I read, to concentrate on getting the flow of thought rather than being hung up on the details of any specific word or phrase. Paul writes, "Do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only during his life? Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's discharged from the law concerning her husband. Accordingly, she'll be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive, but if her husband dies, she's free from that law, and if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are discharged from the law, dead to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I should not have known sin. I shouldn't have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, wrought in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. The very commandment which promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, working death in me through that which is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. So then, it's no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me. So, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self. But I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin which dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I, the self-same person," which I am persuaded is the correct translation of the word rendered in my RSV as "I of myself," "I, the self-same person, serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, that phrase, I'm persuaded, should be translated as a sin offering, as it is in the margin, if not the text, of most versions. Sending his own Son, then, in the likeness of sinful flesh and as a sin offering, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, we come up to chapter 7 through chapter 6, and yesterday I hope we saw clearly what chapter 6 is doing. It's answering a justification question, a question about how the justified, those who know themselves justified by faith, are to live. The question was, should we go on sinning as we did before? Would it matter if we did? Paul's answer to both those questions is to negate the idea. No, we are not to go on sinning as we did before. Why not? We can't, because we are new creatures. Our old relation to sin has come to an end. Things are not as they were. Continuance of what was the case before is therefore impossible. And furthermore, God united us with Christ in death and resurrection, and so changed our nature and thus our situation, our relation to sin, precisely in order that we might live in holiness, that we might walk in newness of life, no longer enslaved to sin. So for those two reasons, first, that you can't, and second, that in any case you're not meant to, the answer to the question, shall we carry on in sin, must be no. Then when the question is asked in its second form, would it matter if we sinned, now that we are not under law but under grace, no longer being judged on our record, no longer compelled to try at least to earn our passage to heaven by the things that we do? Paul's answer to that is, yes, it would matter very much, because there's a connection between the road that you take and the place where you arrive. If a person, you or anyone else, should take the road of resolute sinning, well, the only place to which that would lead is death. I've said before, and here I need to say again, Paul, like the rest of us, can only say one thing and make one point at any one time. And the point that he's making in the second half of Romans 6 is not a point about what his readers might do. It's just a point about the connection between the way you go and the place you arrive. Just that. If you'd asked Paul whether he thought it possible that folk to whom he was writing might choose in, what shall I call it, in total spiritual madness, total folly, the way of resolute sinning, I am sure that Paul would have said, no, you who to whom I'm writing, as he says in verse 17, you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you've been committed, and so you've been set free from sin by the change of nature of which the first half of the chapter spoke. And because you've set free from sin, it's no longer possible for you to sin resolutely and from your heart in the way that you did before you knew Christ, before you became a believer. God, having begun the good work of renewal in your life, will complete it to the day of Christ. That was Paul's belief about all true Christians. He says it in Philippians 1:6 and many other places. And at the end of chapter 8, as we pointed out yesterday, we shall see him saying that nothing can withdraw the love of Christ from those on whom it has once been set. So, If Paul had been asked about what he expected from his Christian readers, he would have said, I don't think it's possible, not for a moment do I think it possible, that they could live a life that would lead to death now. Which the other way of saying that is to say, and Paul would have said it this way, I'm sure, if you'd asked him, I am confident that the Lord who changed their hearts and made them obedient to the form of teaching to which they were committed when they first became Christians will maintain that new heart and keep them obedient to the truth of Christ for the rest of their life. So that if they lapse into sin, it will be inconsistency, it will bring distress, they will know that it's inconsistency and they will feel distress, and they won't happily say, this is the way to go, let's have more of it. They haven't got it in them to say that anymore. And what Paul believed about those to whom he wrote his letters, brothers and sisters, I believe about you as I believe it about myself. I understand God's work of inward renewal, new birth, regeneration, co-crucifixion and co-resurrection with Jesus. Put it whichever way you like. John regularly talks the language of regeneration, and Paul regularly talks the language of co-crucifixion and co-resurrection with Jesus, and it means exactly the same thing. Well, I'm saying, brothers and sisters, that when the Lord has done this work of renewal in our hearts as part of his sovereign activity, calling us to faith in Christ, he maintains what he started and extends it. He sanctifies those whom he's justified. He prepares us, he ripens us for glory. He carries on the work of grace, bringing forth in our lives the image of Jesus, making us more like our Savior day by day and year by year. And he's pledged to do that, so that it's not possible for us to slip back into the life that we lived before. That would only be possible for anyone who's made a profession of faith, if in fact the profession was phony, and your heart hadn't been changed, and you'd never been brought to the point where you said from your heart to the Lord, Lord, I want to be saved, and I want to be saved your way. I want you to take control of my life. I repent of my independence. I want henceforth to go your way, not mine. I want you as my Savior, Lord Jesus, and I want you as my Master and Lord as well. Now, the true Christian from his heart does say that, even despite some of the biblically incorrect teaching on the subject that is given in these days, suggesting that it's possible to have Jesus as Savior without having him as Lord. But the regenerate heart knows better. And even under the influence of that mistaken teaching, Christians in whose hearts God is working receive the Lord Jesus as all that he is and know what they're doing. And that's the expression in consciousness of the work of grace God has done in their hearts. They are in very truth new creatures in Christ, united with him in death and united with him in resurrection, born again. Their hearts changed. So the question, would it matter if we sinned, is more a notional question than an existential question for the believer. The way it affects the believer's life is only to the extent of pinpointing the issue of whether he should be concerned when he finds that he's slipped for a moment, or whether he should not be concerned. Paul says, well, insofar as every sin of its own nature tends to bring forth death, yes, you ought to be concerned. You shouldn't allow yourself even one step on that road that leads to death if you can help it. But if you'd asked Paul, let me say again, what he expects of true Christians to whom he believes himself to be writing, then he would say, because of the faithfulness of God to his saving purpose in their lives, I don't believe they could, because I don't believe he would let them lapse into the way of sin wholeheartedly again. That would be for God to cancel, to destroy, I don't know what words to use, simply to scrub the work of renewal that he's done in their hearts. And God doesn't do that. God rather carries on with it and completes it and maintains it until the, not the bitter, but the glorious end of the life of discipleship into which this work of grace has brought folk. Now there's one more thing that Paul has to do, and he does it in the first six verses of Romans chapter 7. He has to explain what he meant when he said in the latter, well, when he said in verse 14, both halves, sin shall not have dominion over you since you're not under law but under grace. He doesn't feel that he's made sufficiently clear the reality of our new relation to the law. He's made clear the reality of our new nature. He's made clear the reality of our feet being set on a new path, the path of life. But he hasn't yet made clear the reality of our new relation to the law, and that seems to him an important thing to do. It's part of the doctrine of justification that we should understand, namely, that through God's gift of righteousness, we are set in a quite new relation to the law. I believe I've already used the phrase which seems to me to be fit, seems to me to be the fitting one. No longer is the law for us a system of salvation, but yet it remains as the family code for God's children. No longer is it there as a treadmill on which we've got to step and by which we've got to work our way to glory, but it is there as a standard and a rule and a reminder of what our Heavenly Father wants to see in his children. As a system, it's finished. As a standard, it remains. Paul wants us to understand first that as a system, it's finished. And that's the point that he's making in this first paragraph of Romans chapter 7. Let's now glance at it. It starts with an analogy from the world of law. The analogy is intended to make just this one point. Death breaks bonds in which the law holds people. Paul illustrates that by saying, think of a married woman. If she contracted another relationship while her husband is alive, well, she's bound by the law to her husband, and the law would condemn her for doing that, and she'd be called an adulteress. But when her husband dies, she's a widow, and the law which bound her to him ceases to operate simply because the relationship can no longer continue. The husband isn't any longer there. So the law lapses as a bond. And consequently, if she contracts another relationship, she's not an adulteress, she's simply remarrying, she's free to do that. Her relationship to the old law of her husband, the law which established her as the wife of her first husband, determined her status, and fixed her in that relationship, that law no longer applies. It's like that, says Paul, verses 4 through 6, for the Christian. With one difference which could hardly be illustrated either by the analogy that Paul took or by any other analogy he might have thought of. We are the ones who die, and that means the end of our former relationship to the law, and then we live on beyond that death. We're baptized into Christ's death, we're united with him in death, but yet we, the persons who died, still carry on in a new life, the Christ life, the life of new relationship to the risen Jesus, the life in which there's new power at work within us, the life that Paul began to speak of in verses 2 through 11 of chapter 6. Let's just read it, and I comment on the phrases, and you'll see how the thought goes. In the same way, brothers, you have died to the law, died to it, that is, as a system of salvation in which you were previously bound. You've died to the law, thus viewed, through the body of Christ. Body there certainly means, as it does in the Eucharistic words of Jesus, the body which died. Paul says the body of death, perhaps it's an echo of the communion, Paul says the body of Christ, perhaps it's an echo of the communion liturgy. Certainly he's talking about the death of Jesus for those to whom he's writing. You died to the law through the death of Christ, so that you might belong to another, namely to him who has been raised from the dead. That is, to Christ in his resurrection life. Christ the living Lord, who now comes to us. As you remember, he came to his disciples on the evening of Resurrection Day. He comes to us saying, "Peace be to you." He shows us his hands and his side. He offers to us the peace with God, the reconciliation that he won for us. We, by faith, receive the reconciliation, as Paul himself said, you remember, in chapter 5, verse 11. That's what faith does. It receives the reconciliation that the Savior brings. And now, we are to be joined to the Savior, who has brought us that new relationship with God, that gift of righteousness. We are to be joined to him, as wife is joined to husband. He is the husband. We take up the position of the bride. We are to be his. He is now our head. He is now our leader. He is now the one to whom and for whom we live. In that sense, we belong to him. We are, as it were, married to our Lord Jesus. And that's our first loyalty in life. And this can be because now the old bond has finished. We're no longer under the law as a system of salvation. Certainly, Jesus, as it were, gives us the law all over again as a standard, the standard that he wants to see in the life of his bride, just as it's the standard which our Heavenly Father wants to see in the life of his children. So in that sense, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 17, I think it is, we are not without law, but under law to Christ. But that doesn't mean that we are under law as a system of salvation. It just means that the Savior says, keep the law in your mind and your conscience. It's the standard of righteousness, by which I ask you as my disciples, my servant, to live. I said 1 Corinthians 9:17. I was wrong. I'm sorry. It's 1 Corinthians 9:21. It sounded wrong even as I said it, and indeed it was. 1 Corinthians 9:21, we are not without law, says Paul. We are under law to Christ. And so is every believer. And this is just one specific illustration of what seems to me to be a general principle, a broad truth, very clearly taught all through the New Testament, that our Lord Jesus Christ, Savior and Master as he is, hands us, as it were, the whole of the Old Testament scriptures and the whole of the teaching, the witness to him given by the apostles, which we now have in the form of the New Testament scriptures. And he says, if you want to be my disciple, take your cue and learn the way to go from this book. You become Jesus' disciple by becoming, as Calvin used to say, the disciple of Scripture. And the two things go together. And nobody who doesn't become a faithful disciple of Scripture has any grounds on which to claim to be a loyal disciple of Jesus. And for our Lord to give us the law specifically, the biblical law, is just one application of that broader principle. The apostles worked on that principle, as you know. They gave the infant churches, including the Gentile churches, which had never had the Jewish law. They gave them the whole Old Testament. They said to them, this is Scripture written for our learning. I said this before, Romans 15:4. Whatever things were written beforehand were written for our learning, the learning of us, the Christian believers, so that we, through encouragement of the Scriptures, might have hope. They gave the infant churches the Old Testament and said, this is a Christian book. The Jews claim it as theirs, but God wrote it for Christian believers. You take it, you study it, and you learn to be Jesus' disciple from what's written here. And link with it all the teaching that we apostles are giving you about Jesus. When our letters come to the churches, you cherish them and read them and learn from them. And when we visit your churches, you prick up your ears and take in everything that we tell you when we preach to you. The rule of faith for the disciples of Jesus is the Old Testament plus the witness that we apostles give. And all that I'm saying is that I want to walk in the footsteps of the apostles at just that point. I'm really saying I think the apostles knew what Christianity was. And I'm prepared to take from them my understanding of what Christianity is. And that means, of course, that I'm prepared to fight anyone who in this day and generation suggests that you can be a better disciple of Jesus by disagreeing with the Scriptures or disregarding them than you can be if you follow them as the Word of God in every particular. But I mustn't pursue that any further. Although, to my mind, as perhaps you know from the number of books I've written about it, this is as basic a question, as basic an issue in Christian discipleship as any that you could think of. But back to business. What we're talking about is the new relationship to the risen Jesus, of which Paul speaks in Romans 7, verse 4. He is risen from the dead, and so are you. This is part of Paul's thought. He spelt it out in the first half of Romans 6. He doesn't stop to remind them here that they too have entered into a new life. As those who've been raised to a new life in Christ, you are now bound to him, the risen Lord, by bonds of total commitment and absolute loyalty, and you receive the law, as it were, from his hand to be the standard for your life. And so, look at the last words now of verse 4, we may bear fruit for God. That's the whole purpose of God's work of grace in our hearts, the death and the resurrection, which really takes place within us through our union with Christ. God renews us in this way so that we may bring forth, bear fruit for God. What is the fruit? The fruit, surely, is the fruit of Christ-likeness. That's the only natural understanding of the word. It's the understanding that's made explicit in the letter to the Galatians, where Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And you know the verses, I'm sure, Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, kindness, self-control, a ninefold fruit. And when you look at those nine character qualities that are described as the fruit of the Spirit, you realize this is nothing more, just as it's nothing less, than the profile of the Lord Jesus himself. The reflection, I mean, of his character in his disciples. Jesus' moral profile expressed and reflected in the lives that his disciples live. This is Paul's central idea about sanctification all through his letters, in fact. You become like the one that you look at, and the Spirit in your heart changes you into his likeness in character terms as you continue to look at him. Paul expresses that in 2 Corinthians 3:18. We, with open face, beholding as in a mirror, where it's reflected, you see, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus, are changed from glory to glory, from one degree of glory to another, by the Lord, who is the Spirit. That's the work of grace in sanctification. And Paul is thinking in those terms, surely, when he says, we are united to Christ according to the will of God, to him who's been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. And then he proceeds to explain, verses 5 and 6, how it is that the Christian is now able to bear fruit for God in a way that he wasn't before. And here he contrasts the old relation in which we stood to the law to the way things are now. While we were living in the flesh, he says, and there he's referring to pre-regenerate and therefore unregenerate life, our sinful passions, sinful desires, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death, a different sort of fruit. All this is going to be explained to us in a moment, so I won't explain it now. I ask you just to note that Paul is saying it. This, he said, is how it was. The effect of the law was to stir up sin in our system. Being under the law as a system of salvation meant that we were under sin in the sense that we couldn't stop sinning. Consequently, the law did us no good. And the desires that were operating within us and producing the things that we did, producing our actual course of behavior, those desires were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Back to the second half of Romans 6 for a moment for that idea. What fruit did you have in those things of which you're now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But that's the life you lived. But now, says Paul, that, by the way, is chapter 6 and verse 21, in case you didn't pick it up, I should have said that. But now verse 6 of chapter 7, now it's very different, says Paul. Now we are discharged from the law as a system of salvation, binding us in the way that it did at one time. We are dead to that which held us captive. So far as the law is concerned, the law as a system of salvation is concerned, our life is finished. That's the same thought that he gave us in chapter 6, verse 7, when he said, he who has died is justified from sin. Death cancels the old obligations. The old obligation to keep the law for salvation, and the old obligation to suffer rejection from God because you haven't kept it. It's that latter obligation that chapter 6, verse 7 referred to, and it's the obligation to keep the law for salvation that this phrase, dead to that which held us captive, is referring to. And the result is, says Paul, second half of verse 6, that we serve not under the old written code. Actually, he says the oldness of the letter. The phrase, the old written code, is a good paraphrase of that. We serve God not under the old written code, working for salvation in the way that once we had to do because we didn't know any better. But now, says Paul, we serve in the new life. That's my RSV paraphrasing again. The Greek says newness, but it's a good paraphrase. The newness of the Spirit. It's the same word for newness as you had in chapter 6, verse 4, where Paul said, as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too are meant to walk in newness of life. And that's how it is now, says Paul. That's what I meant when I said that you're not under law, but you're under grace. And that's why I said, sin will have no dominion over you. Because now that you're not under the law, part of the package of divine blessing, of which that is one ingredient, is that you're no longer under sin either. The work of grace in your life, co-crucifixion and co-resurrection with Jesus, has dethroned sin. The anti-God allergy in your spiritual system is now no longer the dominant principle. If you lapse into sin at any particular point, the truth always is, you needn't have done it. Whereas before you became a Christian, the truth was, again and again, you couldn't help doing it. But now something's changed. Your nature has changed, and the Spirit dwells within you. It's newness of the Spirit, the newness brought by the Holy Spirit, the newness sustained in you by the Holy Spirit that we're thinking about now. And out of that newness comes a practice of righteousness that just wasn't possible for you before. As I've said on previous occasions, it's in chapter 8 that Paul really goes to town about life in the Spirit. Here it's just a single reference, not explained at this point in the argument. Just as in chapter 5, verse 5, when Paul talked about assurance, the love of God being shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Spirit, as he makes us reflect on the truth that when we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's just a single reference to the Spirit. Paul is going to pick up both these thoughts in chapter 8, both the thought of assurance, which we shall meet in chapter 8, verses 15 and 16, and the thought of enabling for righteousness, which we're going to meet in chapter 8, verse 4, and again chapter 8, verse 13. But we haven't got to that yet. By the way, there was one earlier reference to the Holy Spirit in Romans. One of you asked me a question about that, and I realized when the question was put that what I'd said about 5:5 was incorrect. I had said it's the first reference to the Spirit in the letter. What I should have said is it's the first reference to the Spirit in the argument. In the greeting, chapter 1 and verse 4, there was a reference to the Holy Spirit, called there the Spirit of Holiness, but there's little doubt that the reference is to the Holy Spirit, where Paul says that Jesus was designated Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of Holiness, or the Holy Spirit, according to there means by the Spirit's work, by his resurrection from the dead. The Holy Spirit, as we shall be told again in chapter 8, verse 11, is the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. And there you have the very first reference to the Holy Spirit in the letter in that introductory sentence, chapter 1, verse 4. So I take opportunity to make that correction of my verbal slip. But here, back to chapter 7, verse 6, it's only a single reference, not explained as yet. We shall meet that shortly. Stand back a minute now from this whole section. It is a single section, chapter 6, verse 1 to chapter 7, verse 6. And let me speak for a moment, in the light of this section, about the doctrine of sanctification. I have said emphatically, that Paul understands himself still to be raising and resolving questions that have to do with justification. But in doing so, he's saying a lot of things that are very relevant for putting the doctrine of sanctification together. What is so wrong is to suppose that in chapters 6 through 8, Paul is giving a full account of sanctification. He certainly isn't. And if you try to get a full account of sanctification out of these chapters, not only do you work out of sync with Paul's purpose, but you find that there are gaps. And you do have to bring in material from elsewhere in Paul's letters. And if you didn't allow for that fact, and if you didn't bring in other material, you would certainly misunderstand sanctification. I'm afraid that it's happened. There are many circles in which, if you say sanctification, people immediately think of Romans 6 through 8, and suppose that those chapters are giving a full treatment of the subject, in the light of which everything else in the New Testament is to be explained. And then, just because Romans 6 through 8 isn't a full treatment of the subject, they come up with a statement of what they find in these chapters about sanctification that isn't a full account of the matter, but they think it is. And hence comes much, much trouble for the people of God. Let me ask some questions about sanctification now arising out of 6:1 through 7:6. Why should Christians seek to live holy lives? Let's answer that question negatively and positively. Not because they still have to do that in order to earn their final acceptance with God. The gift of God's righteousness is the final judgment on their status. It will never be revoked. Already they are accepted, and they live their lives out of the knowledge of that acceptance. Not working for it, but working from it. Again, the reason for living holy lives, or seeking to live holy lives, is not the pietistic reason that this is the way to feel good and happy. It's certainly true that those who don't set themselves each day to live lives of holiness to the Lord will not feel either good or happy. God in His grace, it is grace, will see to that. In order to bring them to their senses, He will chasten us. To bring us to our senses, He will chasten us one way or another if we allow ourselves to lapse into sin. And we shall only know inward peace and joy in their fullness, and we shall only have a sense of our Father smiling on us, I don't know how better to put it, as we give ourselves day by day to pleasing God in everything that we do. And that should be our conscious purpose, brothers and sisters, to please God in everything that we do, but not simply because it's going to make us feel good. That, as you can see, would be a very egoistic reason for doing it. And Paul tunes us in on a different wavelength from that altogether. He gives an evangelical answer. Two evangelical reasons why we should seek to live holy lives. Reason number one has to do with the work of grace. Christians should labor each day to live holy lives and please God because, says Paul, God has so changed their nature that nothing else is natural to them. They're not really in touch with themselves. They're not really fulfilling themselves. And so they're not going to get any sort of, they're not going to attain any sort of personal maturity unless they do. They've been renewed for this in a real sense. Though don't misunderstand the word, you could easily do it. They've been programmed for this by the work of grace wrought in their hearts. We should understand, brothers and sisters, that this is the truth about ourselves, and the summons to live lives of holiness to our God each day, lives in which we seek to please our God in everything that we do, that summons is only, when you get right down to it, a summons to Christians to be natural and live natural. And let what God has wrought in us come out in our behavior and our attitudes and our course of life. That's reason number one, says Paul. He draws it from the work of grace. Live holy because God has remade you in such a way that only this is natural. And then reason number two is a reason taken from gratitude and love to God as a motive. It's been well said that in Paul's letters, doctrine is grace and ethics is gratitude. Well, I've just said that ethics is grace as well. But certainly ethics is gratitude. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, we're going to hear Paul saying in Romans 12, verse 1, present yourselves, same word as he used in chapter 6, verse 11, where he said, yield or present yourselves to God as men who've been brought from death to life. There he was arguing from the work of grace. In chapter 12, verse 1, there's a parallel argument from the force of gratitude. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, that means your whole selves, to God, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. That is your spiritual service. That's what you're called to do. And it's by the mercies of God, says Paul, that I summon you to it as a response of gratitude for the grace that God has shown you. You remember how in Romans 8:28 he speaks of all things working together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. those who know God's grace do love him. Those who know God's grace are moved to gratitude. And so out of gratitude, no less than out of their understanding of the work of grace itself, they present themselves to God to live each day in the way that pleases him. That's Paul's answer to the question why we should live holy. Because of the work of grace and because of the power of gratitude. Because it's the only right thing for both those reasons for Christians to be doing. All right, now let's ask a second question. How are we to live holy? Again, let's give a negative answer so that you'll see what it is from which I'm trying to shield you. Not by what I call a technique of passivity, as so many teachers of sanctification in this last 100 years have suggested. Not by saying, well, the secret is to let go and let God, to hand myself over to him and then wait in passive expectation for him to work my mind and him to move my limbs so that I shall be carried along in righteousness and I shall be above the battle and I shan't have to do the fighting myself and it will be entirely the Lord by the Spirit working holiness in me. That sort of thing is very often said. I refrain from naming names, but it's being said by contemporary authors of books and contemporary speakers from platforms, and you've probably met it, and maybe you've supposed that this is the last word in human wisdom. Well, it isn't actually. It's a theological mistake. Passivity is not, repeat, not God's way of leading us into holiness. There is no passivity technique in the Christian life. The beginning of Paul's teaching about holiness is to say, in effect, don't do again the things you were doing before. You did wrong, you know you did wrong, okay. Now the word for you is don't do it again, but do something different. Oh, but says somebody, that sounds as if we're being summoned to sanctify ourselves by our own effort and in our own strength. Don't be put off by that piffle, brothers and sisters. And I use the word piffle because it's the word that fits. It's only relying on your own effort. It's only living in your own strength, as we evangelicals love to say. If you forget to pray, if you forget before you start each moment, each task, if you forget before you start, to tell the Lord explicitly, Lord, I can't do this and get it right by my own resources. Without you, I can do nothing. You know those words. They come from Jesus' parable of the vine and the branches, John 15:5. You tell the Lord, without you, I can do nothing. So, Lord, please strengthen and enable me for what I have to do now. I think that the pattern of the Christian life can be well expressed in terms of noting what has to be done, praying that the Lord will enable you because you can't manage it yourself, then doing as hard, as vigorously and as robustly as you can the thing that you ask God to help you do, and the source of your robustness and confidence, you see, is the fact that you have just asked him to help you do it, therefore you expect to be helped. Because he's a God who answers prayer, and therefore you go into whatever the task is with confidence. And then you review what's happened, you thank the Lord for anything that you were enabled to do right, you take to yourself the discredit of anything of what you still did wrong, and you ask him again at that point to enable you to do better next time. That isn't self-sanctification, that isn't working in your own strength, but boy, it is working. You are doing it. And the Lord works in you to make you will and do of his good pleasure, as Paul puts it in Philippians 2:13. He works in you so that you do it. not he works in you so that you don't do it, but you're carried along by divine energy sort of coursing through your mind and your limbs. Nothing of the sort. You do it in his strength. And this is Paul's positive way of teaching holiness all through. Nowhere in Paul do you find him saying, either in Romans or anywhere else, let go and let God or anything like that. Always you find him saying, present yourselves to God so that you may do the things that you're called to do. When he says present yourself to God, he doesn't mean let go in the way that this mistaken teaching suggests. What he means is adopt the stance of the soldier who reports for duty, or any other person who's reporting for duty when and where he should be on duty. The Puritans always used to use the word duty for Christian obedience. We as believers should see ourselves as called to report for duty every day of our lives, and to ask the Lord to enable us to do what we are called to do in the way of righteousness. We do it in his strength to his praise. And that's the Christian life. That's how Paul teaches holiness. And that's why in chapter 6, 12 and following, take 13, he says, having said, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, don't let it take over at any point at all. No, yield yourselves to God, present yourself, report for duty, as men who've been brought from death to life, and you present your powers to God as instruments of righteousness. Lord, what would you have me to do? In your strength, for sure, but it's me who'll be doing it. And it's on that basis that Paul says at the end of Romans 7:6, now we serve not under the oldness of the letter, the law telling us what we had to do, but at the same time, because of our sin, making it impossible for us to do it. No, now we are living in the newness of the Spirit, but still we do it. The newness consists not in the fact that we are passive in the doing of it. The newness consists in the fact that we are enabled in the doing of it, so that we achieve something in the way of righteousness that we never could have achieved before. Brothers and sisters, I'm hammering away at this with some enthusiasm because, first of all, it isn't always very well understood. And second, it's terribly, terribly damaging to your own inner life if you take up with the mistaken teaching. It produces frustration, it produces misery, and it produces something very much less than the life of holiness. I don't want to see you exposed to that. Whatever you may have read in books by authors other than Pecker, or heard from preachers other than Pecker. I'm sorry to have to sound contentious in this way, but there it is. I beg you, don't take it from Pecker, take it from Paul. But Pecker believes himself to be telling you what Paul is saying, and Pecker believes himself to have noticed a lot of people who are missing what Paul is saying. And this distresses me, and I want to give you as clear understanding on this matter as I'm capable of doing. All right. Thus we see how Paul teaches holiness, and thus we qualify, brothers and sisters, for our break. Just after 9 o'clock. 5-minute break. If Sam Fain comes to me, I have a book list for him. There you are, Sam. Here are the course documents if you need them. And we begin again in 5 minutes sharp. Please make ready. And nobody now walk in front of the camera either. In the break, and for video watchers, let me say there has just been a coffee break for those who were taking this course of lectures in the flesh, or in the room, rather. Excuse me, video watchers, I never know what I'm going to say next to people like you. For those who were in the room with me, there was a coffee break, and during the break, I was asked by three people to explain something which I left hanging in the air by what I was saying in the first part of the presentation. I was talking, just as Paul here is talking, of Christians as folk who have been freed from bondage to the law, that is, the state of being under the law as a system of salvation. The question is, did God ever mean the law to function as a system of salvation? Was not the law, in fact, given on a basis of grace to Israel? Given, that is, to those whom God had already redeemed from Egypt, and taken as his people, was it not then given to them simply as the divine rule for keeping in the favor of their God and pleasing him on a day-to-day basis? The answer to that question is most certainly yes. Those teachers who have supposed that it was God's purpose when he gave the law at any stage in pre-Christian history to set it before folk as the means whereby they should earn their salvation, those folk are wrong. However, here, and we're going to see it again in the next few verses, you have got Paul talking to particular people, talking to these converted folk at Rome, some of them converted Jews, some of them converted Gentiles. And Paul is talking, as they say, ad hominem, talking to these folk in terms of the path that they have actually traveled. And Paul is sure that the Gentiles, the converted Gentiles, who previously were living by their inkling, if they were living to God at all, they were living by such inklings of righteousness as their conscience brought them, and equally the converted Jews, who he supposes were like any of the other Jews he had to deal with, he supposes now that both the converted Jews and the converted Gentiles were supposing, taking it for granted, because this is man's natural religion, that what you have to do in this life is commend yourself to God by your behavior. In other words, Paul takes it for granted that they, like he himself at one stage, had been misusing their awareness of the standards of God's law in just this way. Misusing it, I mean, by supposing that they were going to earn their place in heaven by keeping the law. Paul doesn't anywhere in Romans deal with the point of God's purpose in originally giving the law. He's explaining just one thing to these Roman Christians, namely the righteousness of God, and he sticks to his subject. He does, as you know, make use in various places in his letters of a word which actually we shall find him using in chapter 10 and verse 5, a word from Leviticus 18 verse 5. He who practices, he who does the righteousness of the righteousness which the law prescribes, shall live by it. Now that word, as spoken by God in the days of Moses, pointed to the fact that this was the way for Israelites to keep in God's favor. Paul sometimes uses it as summing up the attitude which unconverted Jews and unconverted Gentiles had in their hearts, namely the attitude of supposing that you gain life from God by actually keeping the law. But Paul, when he uses that word, is using it to point a contrast. You'll find that, we shall see it in Romans 10:5. You can see it again in the first paragraph of Galatians 3. He's using that word to point a contrast, that is, to highlight what's right about the law. He's using it to highlight what's right about the gospel, namely that the gospel summons you to stop even trying to earn salvation by action and to start trusting instead and receive salvation as a free gift. And it's to make that point that he brings in this verse, so he never fully expounds it. Granted, just because he does what he does, talking ad hominem in this matter, he does sometimes seem to be saying to the casual reader, yes, the law was intended that we should earn our salvation by keeping it. But I think that a more careful reading of the relevant passages shows that he doesn't mean that. He's simply speaking ad hominem and correcting a Jewish misunderstanding of the law. Though, as I say, he cites this word from Leviticus 18 as his sledgehammer for hitting on the head that mistaken notion. And it does mean using the text for a purpose for which God didn't give it. You're going to see him saying, if you just glance forward to chapter 7, verse 10, that the commandment promised life. The commandment was given for life. That's shorthand for the fact that God gave his covenant people the commandment and said, if you want to please me and know my continued blessing, you keep this word. But reading the phrase, the commandment which promised life, the commandment which was for life, as the Greek literally says, reading it in the context of what's gone before in Romans, you might easily suppose, if you weren't reflecting, that Paul is here saying, in a single terse phrase, that the commandment was given to us Jews, so that we might work our passage and gain God's favor by keeping it. But that is simply Paul. What you've got here is simply Paul speaking of how the commandment presented itself to him in the days when he was a zealous Jew and he didn't understand the principle of grace any more than the rest of them did, and he was seeking to commend himself to God by establishing his own righteousness. You know, he speaks of that in Philippians chapter 3, where he says that touching the righteousness which is in the law, he was blameless. But now he says, I've had to learn through the coming of the gospel to me, that the one thing necessary and the one thing which I should be aiming at is to be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness of the law, however impressive it is, because that's not what God wants to see, but having the righteousness which is from God by faith in Christ Jesus. And that's Philippians chapter 3, verses 6, and then verse 9, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own based on law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, or that comes via faith. That, I hope, is sufficient of a clarification. I'm glad that the question was raised. It needed to be raised, and I needed to speak to the point at some stage, and this was really the ideal point at which to do it. So I hope that has made the matter clear, and on we go. On we go into the second paragraph of Romans chapter 7, where Paul raises a further justification question, one which arises out of what he said in verses 5 and 6, particularly in verse 5, where he declared that while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. That, Paul realizes, sounds as if the law was a devilish, demonic, ungodly thing, actually alluring us into sin. And he thinks he needs to raise a question at this point. He is, after all, a zealous Jew. He has been brought up to regard the law as the supreme revelation of the mind and heart of God, and the thought that anyone should have low and hostile thoughts about the law is something which makes him wince. So he's going to spend the rest of chapter 7 explaining that the fault in this situation is not in the law, the fault was in us. Our sinful passions were aroused by the law, not because that's the natural effect of the law as such. It's because there is something wrong with our human nature. Something so wrong that the summons to righteousness has the effect, the irrational, the crazy, the allergic, the anti-God effect of making us want not to do what we're being told we ought to do. And that's what Paul sets himself to illustrate in Romans 7:7, right through to the end of the chapter. The question, what shall we then say? That the law is sin? That the law is sinful? That the law has the nature of sin? That the law is an ungodly thing? By no means, says Paul, his emphatic negation repeated once more, God forbid. And yet, he now goes on to say, there's a connection. If it hadn't been for the law, I shouldn't have known sin. I shouldn't have known what it is to covet if the law hadn't said, you shall not covet. But when the law did come into my conscience and tell me that I was not to covet, 10th commandment, you recognize it, of course, then, verse 8, sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, wrought in me all kinds of covetousness. He's already, you see, begun to give his own testimony in the first person singular. He does it not because he's one of these people who loves talking about himself. He does it because he sees this as the simplest way of making the point, to describe his own experience with the law, how he, a Jewish boy growing up to become a Jewish man, going through his bar mitzvah, I suppose, and taking on himself the law, becoming a son of the law, setting himself to keep the law and to keep it as zealously as any man had ever kept it, he found that in his own inner life, at the level of motive and desire, the effect of the coming of the law into his conscience was to stir up all sorts of urges and impulses to break the law, to do the opposite of what it said. And that, says Paul, was the indication that my nature was corrupt in the way that all men's natures are corrupt. I was under sin. But now his concern is to show how in his own experience and in the experience of those, in the experience of everybody else, really, who takes the law seriously, all those who do take the law seriously, law in its goodness, prescribing what's right, and sin in its badness, stirring up, expressing itself in, perhaps I'd better say, anti-God desires, separate out in the consciousness. That's why he's talking about his own experience. It's as one thinks about the way that this works in experience that one sees the distinction between the law which commands what's right and the desires which rush into the mind saying, let's do the opposite. It's Garden of Eden stuff. God said, do this, and Adam and Eve disobeyed, did the opposite. And the simplest way of expressing the corruption of nature, which became a fact of human life through that first sin, is to say that the nature of Adam and Eve and of all men after them was set in the mold of that first transgression, where God said, do this, and disastrously the hearts of Adam and his wife said, no, we'd rather do that. So that's why Paul is giving his testimony here. And what he's showing us here is that the function of the law is to give knowledge of sin. It does this in a fourfold way. First of all, by educating the conscience, telling us what sin is, telling us the precise things that are not to be done. 10th commandment again, verse 7, you shall not covet. Covetous desires are sin, so you're not to have them. But then, second way in which the law gives knowledge of sin is by evoking transgression. This is the second aspect of the matter of which we've just been speaking. The very fact of hearing God say in the law, you shall not covet, operates in our twisted spiritual nature, our fallen human nature, to evoke in us all sorts of covetous desires. Sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, verse 8, wrought in me all kinds of covetousness. Paul, I suppose, appeals to the 10th commandment because it was over this particular commandment that he'd become most vividly aware of how sin works in his moral and spiritual system. If you and I reflect on our own moral experience, we will find, too, that there are particular points at which the desire to do the opposite of what God says has become strong and been provoked by the discovery that the law of God forbids it and prescribes something else. And when we zoom in our thinking, on the memory of those personal inner life events, we shall be able to say amen to what Paul is saying here. We shall realize, yes, I do know what he's talking about. It doesn't happen all across the board, but there are certain moral issues on which everybody finds in themselves quite a strong head of anti-God steam. And when the commandment comes, great energy seems spontaneously to release itself in the heart in the form of longing not to do that, but to do something different. And wishing that God didn't prescribe that, and wishing that you were free to do something different. Because you realize that God is forbidding you to do what you want to do, you resent that situation, and the energy with which God forbids it, I mean the emphatic way that it's forbidden in the scriptures, just makes your desire to do it that much stronger. Whether you do it or whether you not, whether you don't do it, you're lost already, because the desire is there and it's grabbed your heart. Okay, this is the further way in which the law brings knowledge of sin. Not only does it educate the conscience, but it evokes transgression at these points. And so, third thing that it does, verse 9, it exposes bondage. Apart from the law, last words of verse 8, sin lies dead. That is Paul, by the way, talking out of experience, using the words which seem to him best to fit the way it felt. What he means when he says sin lies dead is not that there wasn't any sin in me until the law made me aware of sin. What he means is that I wasn't aware there was any sin in me until the law made me aware of it. So that at conscious level, when I compare my present experience of sin alive and awake within me and making its presence felt with my previous experience, I describe my previous experience as saying, then sin lay dead in comparison with the way that it's working in me now. But he goes on to say in verse 9, the law does expose bondage at this point. I was once alive apart from the law. That is, I felt alive. I had no problem, no conscious problem about having to do things that I found I couldn't do. But when the commandment came and set before me what God requires in all its height and depth and length and breadth, then sin revived in me. I became aware of this energy of disobedience working in my moral system. I found in my heart that I didn't want to do the thing that God wanted me to do. I found in my heart that I wanted to do the opposite. And so, says Paul, I died, in the sense that life became a living death. Let me say it again. He isn't talking theology. He's talking experience. He's using the language of life and death to explain what it felt like. Sin revived and I died. The very commandment which promised life, here just for a moment, he's talking about fellowship with God. The commandment which promised life, in the sense that I spelt out a moment ago, it said that said to me, a Jew, if I do these things that the law prescribes, I shall live in through my doing of them and in virtue of my continuing to do them. In that sense, at least, the commandment was promising me life, says Paul, but I found that I couldn't do the things prescribed. So the commandment which promised life proved to be death to me. That is, it turned my life into a conscious death, and because it made me realize that I was condemned by God. That's what makes life into a living death, the sense of divine condemnation haunting the conscience day after day. For, Paul explains, verse 11, he's just rounding off now, sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Deceived me by leading me into a state of mind in which I was desiring the opposite of what God commanded before I realized that that was what it was doing. So that when I woke up to what had happened, already my heart was going after wrong desires, wrong fancies, wrong fantasies, wrong purposes. And when you realize that that's what's happened to your heart these last 5 minutes or whatever, you say, Lord, this is awful, but it's happened already, you see. So if you think that the way of sustained righteousness is the way of life, then you know that you're lost. Because already your heart has gone astray. Thus you've been deceived. That's what Paul means when he says sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, finding a handle in the commandment would be a literal translation of the Greek, deceived me and by it killed me, that is, brought me into this state in which life felt like death because I knew I was under God's condemnation and doomed to die. Having no gracious God, you see, only a God who was bound to condemn me one day, banish me from his presence. And that was living death, says Paul. The commandment was the handle which sin in my system used in order to bring me into that consciousness of living death. So the law brought knowledge of sin, first by educating conscience, verse 7, second by evoking transgression, verse 8, third by exposing bondage, verse 9, and fourth, and this is verse 11, this is verse 10, proved to be death to me, the law gives knowledge of sin by expressing condemnation, verse 10. The law has penal sanctions attached to it. It expresses God's condemnation of the way that I'm actually living. It is perhaps apropos for me to remind you at this point that the law of God, as it's presented and expounded to us in Scripture, is exceedingly broad. It concerns behavior and motive. It concerns what you do and what you leave undone. It concerns your attitudes as well as your actions. It judges your heart as well as your isolated deeds. And its demands are absolute, not just approximate. So that 100% and nothing less is a pass, and a brave try isn't good enough. That's how Paul understood the law. And it's out of that understanding of the law that his experience of the law working death emerged. He wasn't like those folk of whom, alas, there are too many, I fear, in our time, who think of God in a way which lowers the moral demands of his nature, and who suppose that in fact general goodwill is all that he requires of us, and if I live my life on a principle of general goodwill, I'm doing all right. It isn't that. I should have added in my list of statements about the law demands worship Godward, as well as works of love manward. There is a first table in the law as well as the second table. General goodwill falls very far short of the demand of worship, just as it falls very far short of what the law demands in our treatment of others. So the law really is a fence which a person whose nature is being corrupted by sin can't climb. It really does make demands which a fallen child of Adam can't meet. But the law in itself, though it does this, remains, look now at verse 12, holy and just and good. And if you look at verse 14, you see Paul adding to that the word spiritual. It isn't that there's anything wrong with the law, says Paul. It's only that there's something wrong with us. The law isn't sin. The law is holy, just, good, and spiritual, as we said. But I am sinful, and the law provokes expressions of sin in my moral system and my moral life, and the law gives me no power whatever against the thing that it forbids. Now, that was the case, says Paul, verses 7 through 12 through 13. That was the case before I was converted. Look how Paul sums it up in verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? Is the law to be blamed somehow for the fact that I died? No, says Paul. It was sin that brought death to me, sin working death in me through that which is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become exceeding sinful. In using that phrase, Paul explains what he meant when he said in chapter 5, verse 20, law came in to increase the trespass. You see his meaning. Where there's more light, where there's clearer knowledge of what it is that God requires, then failure to obey and failure to do what God requires becomes that much more guilty, because the guilt of sin, in part at least, is measured by the dignity of the one whose will you're not doing. An insult to the Queen is a more serious thing than an insult from me to one of you. Isn't that an awful thing to say? But you see, you haven't got quite the same public dignity as the Queen has. And a defiance of God, an insult to God, is a greater and more grievous thing than an insult to the Queen would be. The commandment tells you all that, and the commandment gives you clear light on what God requires. It makes you realize that the standard is higher than you thought it was. And it does actually, the law I mean, does stir up sin in your heart to express itself with an energy with which it never expressed itself before. And in these ways, says Paul, sin is shown to be sin, and through the commandment becomes sinful beyond measure. And then from verses 14 to 25, he moves from the past tense into the present tense, saying very similar things, still speaking in the first person singular. And some Christians have found it hard to believe that what he's saying is, and the story is still the same. For me as a Christian, the law in my conscience tells me what I ought to be doing. It sets before me the will of God. As a regenerate man, I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, verse 22, in a way that I never did before. But nonetheless, the law still doesn't bring with it any ability to do what it prescribes. And I find that, in fact, because the remainders of sin are still there in my nature, even though sin has been dethroned and is no longer the dominant thing, because sin still remains in me, marauding and trying to recapture control, I can never achieve the righteousness at which I aim. My reach always, at some point, exceeds my grasp. And now I find myself wanting to say of myself, what can I say of myself? This is the question. What can I say of myself except that I'm carnal, still sold under sin in real measure? The phrase that's used in verse 14. That seems to me to be the only possible exegesis of the passage, the only way that a person who takes Paul seriously as a communicator can possibly read it. Paul has been communicating the gospel for 20 years before he writes Romans. And by now, I think we may be confident, Paul knows that if he says I, people will suppose that he's talking about himself. And that if he says I was, as he did in verse 9, people will know that he's talking about himself as he was. And if he says, I am, as he says in verse 14, and I do, as he says in verses 15 and 16, using the present tense, you see, well, now he's telling us about himself as he is at the time of writing. But boy, don't the commentators make a meal of this passage in order to evade that, as it seems to be, obvious and inescapable supposition. They don't see that when Paul shifts from I in the past to I in the present, the only thing that he can expect his readers to understand is that he's talking about himself now as he is. And they don't seem to see that Paul wouldn't do that if he didn't want his readers to understand that now he's talking about himself as he is. Now remember, he's not teaching a doctrine of sanctification here. He's teaching a point about the law. He's teaching us that the law is holy, just, good, and spiritual, although it's completely incapable of itself of producing righteousness, either in folk who aren't yet Christians or in folk who are. That's what he wants his readers to understand. The law isn't sin, but sin as a force, an anti-God force, an anti-God energy in our fallen system, does produce sin, all sorts of sin, taking advantage from the law, stirring up anti-God desire in us simply as a reaction to the command of God in the law. So you've got the exegetes who say, from verse 14 on to verse 25, you have Paul saying again in the present tense, but meaning his readers to understand it as if it were in the past tense, saying again what he said in verses 8 through 12. And I don't think that's possible, partly because it isn't the natural way of understanding the present tense. I know it's grammatically possible, but it wouldn't be the natural meaning for Paul's readers to get from what he was writing. And whatever men say, I think Paul was a good communicator who knew how to use words and calculated the effect of his words on his audience. And in the second place, I don't believe that a person who's not yet a Christian is ever able to say, I delight in the law of God in my inmost self. I know the Jews were saying it for centuries before Christ, but with great respect, I don't believe that any unregenerate Jew was ever able to say it with truth. The unregenerate man doesn't, and indeed Paul is going to tell us that less than 10 verses further on. Just look at chapter 8, verse 7, and you see him saying, the mind that is set on the flesh, the carnal mind, is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law. It can't. And so those that are in the flesh can't please God. A person who's in the flesh, therefore, will never delight in the law of God after the inward man. The two things exclude each other. You don't love the same thing that you hate. You don't hate the same thing as you love. The Romans 8:7, let me say here, is a very strong statement. The word translated hostile is actually the abstract noun enmity. The mind of the flesh is enmity to God. And when Paul puts an abstract noun for an adjective, as he does here, well, it's a rhetorical trick which he uses in one or two other places that intensifies the thought, as if to say the mind that is set on the flesh is essence of enmity against God. Most certainly, it resents God, it hates God, it dislikes his law, it can't be subject to it. I conclude then that Paul in verse 22 is not talking about the state of heart of an unbeliever, a man who's still in the flesh, but the state of heart of a believer. And there's my second reason for being so confident that he's not talking about himself as he was. He is talking in the present tense. He is talking about a state of mind which the unregenerate never enter into. So he can't be talking, as certain exegetes keep insisting that he is talking, about the pre-regenerate Jew that he was. And similarly, I would argue, he's not talking about a Christian in a bad state of spiritual health. Don't ask me to believe that when Paul dictated Romans, he was in a bad state of spiritual health, failing to achieve the righteousness that he might have achieved because he was relying on himself and not trusting God by the Spirit to enable him to do what he knew he ought to do. You've probably met that exegesis, but you have to read it into Romans 7, second half. You can't read it out of the passage. And it's rather paradoxical, isn't it, to suppose that the Paul who wrote Romans was the Paul who at this point wanted to give his testimony to the fact that because he wasn't praying and trusting, he was sinning in a way that he didn't need to. And if you're not going to say that, then you have to say, well, of course, this isn't Paul giving a testimony to that substandard state of Christian life out of the moment in which he's dictating Romans. He's remembering it as something which he knew in the past. All right, you say that, and then immediately you bring yourself under the criticism, which I've just pressed against the person who thinks that this is Paul, the unregenerate man, speaking. The criticism is he's talking in the present tense. He's a good enough communicator to know that that will convey to his readers the idea that he's talking about what is the case right now at the time of writing. And you see already what force I think that criticism has. He wouldn't be talking about himself in the present tense if he didn't mean himself at the time of writing, if, to put it the other way round, he meant somebody else, not me, and not at the present moment or in my present spiritual condition, but at a different time and in a different spiritual condition. Just how perverse a communicator would Paul be if he wrote about himself in the present tense and meant us to understand in that way? It would be frivolous for any communicator to do a thing like that, setting puzzles for the reader by saying something which doesn't mean what it appears to mean, but does mean what it doesn't appear to mean. I get rather impatient, I confess, with some of my academic colleagues at the meal they make of the thought that this is Paul, out of his own present experience, telling us of how he loves the law, aims at perfection, wants to please God and please God perfectly in everything that he does, but finds that that his reach exceeds his grasp because sin is still active in his system, pulling him back, distracting him, stirring up contrary desires still. He wishes sin wasn't there, for sure. You got the cry of the wretched man in verse 24, which shows that. He doesn't enjoy finding that day by day the perfect obedience, the perfect pleasing of God at which he aimed, hasn't been achieved. But he says, this is the way it is, and when I look at myself, when I check what I've been doing each day, I find that at point after point, another law, a law other than the law of God in my mind, is working in my members, that is, my powers for action, verse 23. I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin which dwells in my members. That's what I do see, says Paul, and it reminds me, it confirms to me, the truth that I'm trying to explain to you, that though the law is in no respect sinful, it does in fact stir up sin. I am trying now, as a regenerate man who loves the law, to please God in everything I do by keeping the law. In chapter 8, he's going to reveal that he and all other Christians with him are able to achieve a measure of righteousness that wasn't in their power before. And indeed, he's already said this in verse 6 of Romans 7. We serve under the old written code in the new life of the Spirit, and that in itself is said to explain the last words of 7:4, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Paul isn't going back on that and telling us that he's completely defeated and getting nothing right in his life. What he's saying is that he never gets anything as perfect as he wishes it was. And I say that this is the mark of a Christian in good spiritual health rather than in bad spiritual health, for it's the Christian in good health who passionately desires to be perfect for the glory of his God, and it's the Christian in good health who is very deeply distressed in his own soul when he finds that he's fallen short of that goal. The Christian in bad health, bad spiritual health, is the one who doesn't take God's God's moral law that seriously and indulges himself in occasional peccadilloes, and then isn't too worried at what he's done. That's a very backslidden, half-alive spiritual condition. But the man who's talking in the second half of Romans 7 is a man who is very anxious to keep the law perfectly and very distressed at any lack of achievement at that point. And that man, I put to you, is Paul as he dictates Romans and draws on his own experience in this way in order to make his point. The point being that the law is not sinful, but the law shows up how sinful sin is. If you supposed that what he's talking about in the first half of verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, is a present deliverance which he was already enjoying at the time of writing, well then, of course, you would certainly have to say verses 14 through 24 must relate to something which has become a past fact, ceased to be a present fact at the time of writing, but then you wouldn't be able to make any sense of the last words of verse 25, where Paul sums up by saying, "So then, you see, I, the selfsame person, ego autos it is in the Greek, serve the law of God with my mind, I really do, but with my flesh, the unregenerate part of me, the remainders of sin still in my system, with my flesh I serve the law of sin, and I live in that tension right now," says Paul, "and thus you see that the law, even for me, an apostle, while it's holy, just, good, and spiritual, doesn't bring ability to do the things that it prescribes." The connection between the law and sin is that the law shows me what sin is in itself and shows me what sin is in me, but it doesn't enable me to rise above it. There is a way forward in the battle against sin, Paul is going to say, and he's going to pick up his phrase, the new life of the Spirit, in 7:6, and he's going to speak in verse 13 of chapter 8 of putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. And indeed, that itself is an exposition of what he means by the phrase at the end of verse 4, describing Christians as those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In the life of the Spirit, there is power against sin which wasn't there before, and we'll talk about that tomorrow. But it's not power against sin that makes possible moral and spiritual perfection. Perfection is promised for heaven. We move towards it in this world, but we don't finally attain it. And so it has to be said that in real measure, all our days, we, like Paul, with the flesh, with our flesh, in our fallenness, you might say, with the remnants of our fallen nature, we still serve the law of sin. Understanding law here to mean the force, the power which sin exerts. We can't rise above that. We can't completely stop ourselves sinning at least in failure to do the right things as well as they, and wholeheartedly as they ought to be done. Time's gone, and there's no time this morning for questions. All right, we'll start with questions tomorrow for a few minutes, and we'll have the question session on Friday anyway. We must stop now because it's time for chapel. I have given you that last bit of exegesis quite quickly. However, I've given you all the points that I want, and if you have problems with them, we'll bring those problems up tomorrow and we'll try to sort them out.